Our church, you may be seated. Good morning. Encouraging to see a crowd this morning. If you're new here, my name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here at the Gathering Church, and I want to welcome you. If you have not connected with either myself or Pastor Luke or Pastor Scott, make sure you do so before we leave, because we want to get to know you and let you get to know us a little bit as well. If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus 23. We're continuing our sermon series this morning in the book of Exodus. Last week we looked at the law and how the law was meant for Israel, how the law made Israel into a nation, how it gave them a code of behavior, but ultimately how it reveals God's character and God's heart for his people. This morning we're going to be looking at the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So what do you think of when you hear the word covenant? You think of an agreement, maybe a contract. A covenant, the definition of a covenant, is a solemn oath between two parties that contains promises to be upheld by both of those parties. Christians view marriage as a covenant. When I first announced to my brothers at my old church that I had intended to marry my wife, I remember clearly a young man, a friend of mine named Jonathan, was sitting in the car with me. He said, "Brother, you know what you're getting into, right?" When we as Christians enter into marriage, we enter into a covenant. And what a covenant is that both parties agree that no matter what happens, we're going to be there to one another, that we're going to uphold those promises to one another. We also have a covenant here at the Gathering Church. When you become a member, you enter into a covenant with our people, and so we promise to love one another and to serve one another, to lead our families well, and to encourage and pray for one another. And unlike contracts, covenants are forever. With a contract, if one agreeing party does something that's in violation of that contract, then it's considered to be broken. Right? The whole contract becomes null and void. And basically, the signers of a contract agree to uphold the ends of their contracts as long as the other party does so as well. But as soon as the other party breaks that contract, you're out. With a covenant, both parties agree to hold up their end regardless of whether the other party keeps their part of the covenant. And so a violation of the covenant by one party doesn't matter as long as the other party's responsibility to continue to do what they agreed to do. And so the type of covenant that we're going to be talking about today is a biblical covenant. And in a biblical covenant, it's a set of promises that God makes with his people at different times in history. Some things about covenants in the Bible. Covenants always start from God. They come out of God's character. They kind of come out of God's nature. They are started and initiated by God. The people really have no say in the terms of the covenant. God says either, "Here are my terms, I am God, I am sovereign over all creation. Do you accept or do you reject this covenant?" Covenants in the Bible also very carefully lay out blessings for obedience, but then also many covenants include curses for disobedience. We see God made a covenant with Noah after the flood, and he promises Noah that he will never again destroy the creation for man's sinfulness. God also makes a covenant with Abraham, and he promises that he will be the father of a great nation, that all the nations would be blessed through his offspring. And so as we've been studying for the past several weeks, God is making here in Exodus a covenant with Israel, under which he promises to make Israel his chosen people, his treasured possession, and give them a land to call their home. And so this morning we're going to look at God's covenant promises. And I hope that as we look at these promises in the book of the covenant, that you'll be encouraged. That you'll be encouraged to trust in the unconditional promises made by God for our eternal salvation and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So if you would, turn to Exodus 23 with me, beginning in verse 20, and read along with me. God's word says this: "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I will say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will take away sickness from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from you before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And let God add his blessing to his word this morning. So this section of scripture is called the Book of the Covenant. And this is the covenant that God is making with the people of Israel here at Mount Sinai. We saw over the past several weeks, it started in Exodus 19, where God said, I will make you my treasured possession. It goes through the Ten Commandments, and then it goes through the giving of the law. And then finally, as we wrapped up the giving of the law last week, we're coming into this confirmation, this closing of the covenant. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you, and we're going to see how the people respond as well. So the Book of the Covenant includes not only the law, but the promises that God would make with his people. And we see that God here makes four promises with his people. First, he promises them a leader. Second, he promises them life. Third, he promises them victory. And fourth, he promises them a home. So look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. God is promising a leader for the people of Israel. And so who is this angel or this messenger, the Hebrew word malak, where the name Malachi, messenger of the Lord, comes from? Who is this angel or this messenger who would go before them, who would deliver them on the way, and who would lead them into the promised land? It's the pre-incarnate Jesus. The Old Testament is filled with Christophanies. And Christophanies are places where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. And you might ask, well, how do you know that this angel is Jesus? And there's three reasons that scholars believe that this is a Christophany, that this is Jesus appearing before the people. First, verse 21 says the name of the Lord is in him. And so one's name in the Bible goes beyond just what somebody calls themselves, but it includes their character, it includes their nature, it includes the very being of who they are. And so today when we say stop in the name of the law, we're not saying that the word law carries any power, but we're appealing to the nature and the authority that comes with it. And so we see in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and he was the light of men. So with being that the name of the Lord is in the messenger that he would send before him points us to Jesus. Second, he has the ability to forgive sin. It says in Exodus 23:21, do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So he will not pardon, suggests that he can pardon, and God alone can pardon sin. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Scroll with me, whatever it takes to get there. Mark chapter 2, starting on verse 5, God's word says this, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his heart that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so Jesus, in the New Testament, claims to have the authority to forgive sins. And the angel of the Lord here can also have the power to forgive sins. Finally, number three, Joshua, when the angel of the Lord finally shows up on the scene, as God promises, Joshua bows down and worships the angel of the Lord. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, a few books down from Exodus. Starting at verse 13, God's word says this, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And this is my current favorite line in the Bible. He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And what does Joshua do? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? We know from the Bible that angels, ordinary created angels, do not accept worship. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says this, then, John speaking, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Matthew 4, Satan promises that Jesus could have all the kingdoms in the world if he would bow down and worship him. And Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So God alone is worthy of our worship. And so with the name of the Lord being in the angel, with the ability and the authority to forgive sins being in the angel, and with the angel accepting the worship of Joshua, this would point us to Jesus as the identity of the angel. So what does the angel do? This passage shows that he's going to do four things. One, he would go ahead of the people, leading them to the promised land. He would bring them to the promised land that God had given them. He would judge their transgressions because the new covenant had not yet been implemented. And he would bear the name of God. So first, God promises a leader to the people of Israel that would lead them into the promised land. Number two, God also promises life in this passage. Look at verses 25 and 26. It says this, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water. I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. So God promises that he's going to provide them with abundant food and water. What has he been doing in the wilderness? Not that, right? The people have been hungry, the people have been thirsty, and they have been provided for by the Lord, but only enough to satisfy them that day. He says, in the land that I will give you, I will provide you with abundant food and water. He says that he will give them good health. He says that he will bless them with children and deliver them from the pain of miscarriage and barrenness. And then he says he would give them long life. So God promises a leader. God promises life. God also promises victory. Verse 22, I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversaries. Verse 23, I shall blot them out. Verse 24, you shall utterly overthrow him. Is this not what God had just done with the Egyptians? Right? They come through the Red Sea and God destroys their enemies. And so he's promising them future victory as they go into the promised land. God says, you saw what I have done. Now trust in what I will do. Romans 8:31 says, for if the Lord is for us, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And what I think is so fascinating about Exodus is it shows us how, with brutal honesty, how sinful and how rebellious the human heart is. We see this temptation that even as God is faithful and God provides for his people and God fulfills his promises, that the people of Israel still do not trust the Lord. And so even after seeing God's mighty power over the Egyptians, after witnessing his glory on Mount Sinai, after they trembled at his voice as he gave the Ten Commandments, they will still turn their back on the Lord as they enter into the promised land. Yet God promises victory for them. And then finally, God promises them a home. Verse 20 says, the angel will bring them to the place that he had prepared. We saw as we looked at the early parts of Exodus that God let the people of Israel be enslaved for 400 years because the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet complete. So during Israel's captivity in Egypt, God was preparing the land to receive Israel. And so this is the land that God had promised Abram in the covenant that he made in Genesis 12 when God brought Abraham into the land. He told them, I will make of you a great nation, and to your offspring I will give this land. That was an unconditional covenant. Right? God made this promise. I will do this. And the entire book of Exodus is God fulfilling that promise that he made to Abraham. Verse 29, he says, I will drive them out before you, not in 1 year, lest the land become desolate. So if he just ran everybody out of land, it would be overgrown. The people of Israel couldn't settle it quickly enough, and so he said, I will do it bit by bit by bit, just like the kingdom of God here that is in our midst today. Jesus said it's like a leaven hidden in a measure of flour, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows until it comes to fulfillment. He also establishes the border of the land, and he says he will lead the Israelites into it and deliver them bit by growing and shaping and cultivating not only the land, but the nation of Israel as well. He's preparing them as they're in the wilderness. So God promises a leader, he promises a life, he promises victory, and he promises them a home. But God also gives stipulations for Israel for keeping his covenant. So he says that success for Israel, for God to deliver on this promise, requires Israel's obedience. Israel has to keep their end of the bargain. And God says, I will give you life. I will give you victory. I will give you the promised land if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. God's purpose here is to keep Israel holy and to keep Israel pure. Remember that Jesus is God's long-term plan, and Israel needed to be kept holy because it would be through Israel that Jesus would come to make atonement for the sins of the world. So verse 32, God says, you shall make no covenant with them, meaning their enemies, and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve other gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God knew that the people of Israel would be tempted to worship other gods. Not that there are other gods in the true sense, but that the human heart is an idol factory. We have a worship switch, and it's stuck permanently in the on position. And so when we get disconnected from God, we find all sorts of cheap, worthless idols to bow down to. In our day, that's entertainment, it's religion, it's sexual immorality, it's our careers. God was setting Israel apart to keep them pure and undefiled until the coming of the Messiah. And so all of the commands and all of the stipulations that God gives Israel boils down to two things: trust and obey. God says, I will make you a people. He says, I will bless you with good health and long life. I will defeat your enemies. I'll give you a home. And all you need to do is trust me and obey my voice. And it sounds so simple, but church, it is so hard to do. We know from experience and from the rest of Scripture that Israel failed miserably at trusting in God's promises. The moment that Moses turned his back on the people to go back up the mountain, they were building a golden calf to worship in the place of God. And they're doing it because rather than trusting God's promises, they're like, man, Moses has to be dead. Haven't heard from him. Build a calf. The moment that Moses goes up the mountain, they begin worshiping false gods. But that's the future. Let's look at how people respond now. Let's look at Exodus 24. Exodus 24 says this. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Let's stop there for a minute. We know that's not true, right? We know, because we're on this side of history. We can read ahead a couple chapters. We can see Israel's disobedience. Have you ever wondered if we should make a promise to God to obey him when we know that we're going to fail? Because listen, Israel doesn't have a very good track record at this point for obedience, and if you're anything like me, you don't either. So is it wrong to promise God your obedience? I've had this conversation independently with at least 5 people in our congregation, right? So I think it's a question that we all wrestle and struggle with. And so here's a couple of things to consider as we look at that question. First, God knows your heart. God's omniscient. When you turn to God in repentance, he knows your heart. I think the people of Israel genuinely, at this point, intended to follow God's word in faith and obedience. And then God also gives you his grace. Why does God give you his grace? Because God knows your failures, right? God knows your past failures. God knows your present failures. God knows your future failures. So be encouraged, church. God isn't surprised when you fall short. In fact, a critical element of the gospel is that you aren't good enough, that you do and will fall short. Paul says in Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet you aren't accepted by God because you obey. You obey God because you've been accepted by him in Christ Jesus and by his grace. So God isn't as much concerned about your failures, but how you respond in faith and repentance when you do fail. Proverbs said, my favorite proverb, the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. Why is that my favorite proverb? Because I'm always falling down and having to get back up because I've sinned and I've fallen short. So the righteous man isn't the one who never fails, but the one whose life is characterized by a pattern of faith and repentance. And also, God's plan for your life includes failure. Have you ever considered that failure is a part of God's plan for your life? Have you ever considered that God lets you fail? Now, don't tell that to Joel Osteen, because he might have a cow about that one. But God allows failure in your life for a few reasons. First, you learn from your failures. God teaches you and disciplines you and sanctifies you through your failures. We see that in the life of Peter, where he boldly before Jesus says, I will never deny you, Jesus. And then the next moment, he's denying Jesus 3 times in front of a teenage girl. And if that was the end of the story, that would be great. But we see in the end of John, Jesus shows up at the Sea of Galilee. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. No, Peter, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? And then Peter gets upset. He's like, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter learned a valuable lesson in that moment. Because days later, he stood at Pentecost on the steps of the temple, and he proclaimed God's truth to thousands of people. And 3,000 people that day were saved as a result of that message. So Peter learned a very valuable lesson from his failure. Also, God's will is done through your failures. Sometimes God lets you fail in areas that were never part of his plan for your life in the first place. We just got back from a conference at Summit Church in Raleigh, where I was being trained, and I served before I moved to Ashe. And before I moved, I was convinced that I was going to be trained up to plant a church out of Summit. And so I was in the church planting track. I was getting ready to plant a new small group. And then God moved me to Ashe County. And I had a startling realization this morning. Summit Church is currently half the size of Ashe County. So that was mind-boggling to me. But at this conference, I got to reconnect with all these guys who had sown into my life while I was there, and it reminded me of how my plan wasn't God's plan, and he was using that experience to prepare me for what he had for me in the future here and in the future to come. And he closed that door so he can move me to where he wanted me to be. And also, God gets glory from our failures. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, he talks about the thorn in his flesh that he was given to keep him humble. And he says this, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. So God gets glory from Paul's failure. Then also our failures point us to Jesus. We saw this last week, that the law was never meant to save us, but to point us to our need for a Savior and our complete dependence on him for our righteousness. So church, don't be discouraged when you fail. God is good, God is gracious, and even when we don't deserve his favor, he gives us his grace. So be encouraged in that this morning. So, other than saying all that the Lord says we will do, how do the people respond to the covenant? Let's continue in Exodus 24, starting in verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. Church, we have a depiction of an early church service here. Right? We have the worship of the Lord. We have the reading of the word. We have the people's response. Corporately, together, they are responding to the Lord's word. But there's some things that are in here that are a little weird for a modern day worship service. Right? There's things in here that would not fly in 21st century America. Because we're not used to the sacrificial system. We're not bound by the sacrificial system. But first we see the people pledge their obedience. But the second, they make sacrifices to God. And in the Bible, sacrifices always follow the acceptance of a covenant with God. Sacrifices, particularly burnt sacrifices and peace sacrifices. Burnt sacrifices are an appeal to God. They're voluntary, by the way. So sin offerings would be to make atonement for sin. But burnt offerings and peace offerings are voluntary. It's the people just voluntarily and graciously giving back to a God who's given to them. But they appeal for atonement from sin, acknowledging their sin nature, and they appeal to a renewed relationship with God. And so we see burnt offerings made to God after Noah stepped off the ark in Genesis 8, which says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he receives Noah's offering as the acknowledgement that he is sinful. We also see burnt offerings in Genesis 22, where God leads Abraham up the mountain to sacrifice his son, but he provides a substitute for Isaac, and then the substitute is a ram that they offer up to God as a burnt offering. So the idea is that the smoke would rise to God, God would be pleased by the aroma, and that he would look down on his people with favor. But then finally, the people confirm the covenant. And so out of that sacrifice, they reserve the blood. The blood on the altar signifies that God is one party to the covenant. The blood on the people signifies that they are the other party to the covenant. And then Moses says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Who made the covenant? The Lord made the covenant. The Lord initiated the covenant. He provided a mediator for the covenant to fulfill his promises under the covenant. And he will be faithful to his promises, even in Israel's disobedience. So that's then. What about now? Because if we looked at it last week, we are no longer bound by Mosaic law. We're not under the old covenant. So how does this apply to the church? The covenant that God made with Israel was but a shadow of a newer and better covenant that God would make first with Israel and then with all peoples of all nations. Turn to Jeremiah 31, which we read for our call to worship. Jeremiah 31, starting on verse 31. God's word says this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So look what God's covenant would do. God would put his law within them and write it on their hearts. He says, I will be their God. They will be my people. All men, from least to greatest, would know God personally, not through just word of mouth or teaching, but through personal relationship with him. God would forgive their iniquity. He would remember their sins no more, no catch, no conditions. And he would enact that covenant by humbling himself to human form in Christ Jesus, to live the sinless life that we couldn't live, to fulfill the covenant that he made with Moses and Israel, to die a humiliating death on the cross that we deserved, and to rise from the grave, conquering sin and death once and for all. So the new covenant made in the blood of Christ Jesus would do what the old covenant could not do, to bring God's promises to all peoples of all nations. The author of Hebrews says that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For it is if the first covenant had been flawless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Jesus initiated a truer and better covenant. What did the covenant promise to Israel? It promised them a leader. It promised them life. It promised them victory. It promised them a home. Jesus is a truer and better leader. Jesus says in John's gospel, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And then Thomas, as only Thomas could do, says, how can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. Right? Whereas the angel of the Lord went before Israel and led them to the promised land, Jesus comes beside his people and brings them to the promised land. He brings them as he protects and guides and leads us on our walk with him. He also gives us the Holy Spirit. A friend of mine says that the Spirit inside of you is better than Jesus inside or beside of you. The Spirit inside of you is better than Jesus beside of you. Because if we look at the Bible, he says that greater things will you do than if I could stay here myself. And let me ask you, have any of you atoned for the sins of the world lately? Bore the sins of the world on your shoulders? He's not talking about greatness in work, but greatness in magnitude. Because with the Holy Spirit inside of every believer, then we have the power that rose Jesus from the dead inside every person in the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that through the Holy Spirit, you have access to the same power that rose Jesus from the grave? It's the same power that that Jesus relied on in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was approaching his death. It's the same power that Jesus relied on for his faith and his obedience. Because even though that Jesus was Lord, he humbled himself in human form. He set aside his divine nature for a period of time while he was here. And he lived a sinless life that we couldn't live. He died the sinner's death that we were destined to die. So Jesus is a truer and better leader. Jesus is also wins a truer and better victory. Because the old covenant promised God's victory over Israel's human enemies, right? He promised to give them life. He healed sickness. He gave them children. He gave them long days. But there was something that was still broken. Because if we go back to the Garden of Eden, that's not what the Garden of Eden looks like. What does the Garden of Eden look like? Walking with the Lord, with eternal life, in God's very presence. And God didn't deliver that in the Old Covenant. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The angel of the Lord helped Israel conquer her earthly enemies. Jesus went into a grave, rose again on the third day, having vanquished sin and death forever, and ascended into heaven as a down payment on his return. Where Revelation tells us in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Amen. Jesus won a truer and better victory. Jesus also gives us a truer and better home. God gave Israel a land to call their own, but the land of Canaan was never the final destination. It's only a stop in God's plan to restore and redeem all of creation. Hebrews 11, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. 2 Peter 3 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's that promise. The same promise that was given to Israel to obtain the land of Canaan has been given to all believers to obtain the kingdom of God. And church, this broken, beat up world is not our home. If you are a Christian, you live here in this world as an exile, and your true citizenship is in the kingdom of God. So Jesus gave us a truer and better home. And then finally, Jesus is also a truer and better sacrifice. Priests in the Old Testament made sacrifices for the atonement of their sins, but the Old Covenant sacrifices never saved. They never saved. They pointed us to faith in a truer and better sacrifice that God would provide. And that's the perfect, spotless sacrifice that can cover the sins of all humanity. 1 John 2 says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus also gives us the opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Psalm 51, David says, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. David says, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Peter says that we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. It's only in and through Jesus that we can please God. So what do we do? Because we're not, you know, 14th century BC Jews entering into the Mosaic covenant. Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant. He's brought us a new covenant. So how do we obtain these promises? We do the same thing that Israel was supposed to do. Trust and obey. We trust in the unconditional promises made by God for our eternal salvation, which he fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then we obey God's voice. Israel just needed to trust and obey. It's our trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God that leads us to obey. We're not accepted by God because we obey. We obey God because we have been accepted by him through Jesus as sons and daughters of the living God. Have you received that this morning, church? God has made a promise to all of mankind that if we believe and trust in him and we repent from our sins, that we have eternal salvation. A living hope that's unperishable and undefiled, set in heaven and reserved by God in his power, that we will spend eternity with him, that the death that we experience here on earth is not final. Have you received that this morning? To receive that, you need to do as God asked us for. We need to trust and obey. Believe that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you, and then repent or turn away from your sins. Repentance in the Bible is a change of mind, not just a change of behavior. It's changing your mind about who Jesus is, what position he has in your life, who is Lord of your life. Will you be Lord of your life, or will you let Jesus be Lord of your life? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the encouragement that comes with your word as we study and as we hear and receive your word. I just pray that you would add blessing to it, that you would change our hearts and change our minds. That you would fill us with your spirit and give us the power to repent, to give us the power to trust you. Father, we love because you first loved us. So, Father, as we go from this place this morning, I pray that we go with full and encouraged hearts, that we would trust in your promises, that we would have faith in your victory, that we would look forward to the home that you have set aside for us, and, Father, that you would come beside us and that you would lead us there. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.